All right. So we have, thanks Ron for reading the word. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can keep them open to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or you'll also note, I think on the bulletins, am I right? On the bulletins, it's actually printed out there so you can see it. And I think it should also, it might even show up on the screen at some point today as well. So we're studying the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is actually a letter written. And it's a letter written from Peter to the church. And it was, and then the Holy Spirit caused Peter to write this to the church. And so a couple of things that we've been noting from this letter is that Peter had been writing to people who are precious to God, not because they're awesome, but they are called chosen people. And it's not, the idea is not that they are choice, but that they're chosen. They're precious to God because of grace, that they do not deserve it. They've been welcomed into the family of God, and they've been welcomed by trusting in Jesus, not because they're awesome, but because they trusted in Jesus. And by being welcomed into the family of God, when they accepted the gospel, when they accepted Christ, they became heirs to God's kingdom, but they remained in a world where this is not always the experience. In fact, he calls the experience as kind of like living like exiles. But you're not home yet, though you are heirs of the kingdom of God. And you are, your future is based on what Christ deserves. Certainly, you're not experiencing that right now. Though you are heirs, you've already been adopted. God does love you as children. You're not experiencing that. In fact, you're living a life more like as an exile. And you're looking forward to the day when all that Jesus won for you on the cross will be fully experienced. Because right now, we're not living in a world that's actually fit for Jesus. And that's the gospel. Our hope is in what Jesus would deserve. And certainly, we're not quite experiencing that. The hope of what is based on what Jesus deserves is also secured because it's based on what Jesus did. And so those who have faith in Jesus are those who have this faith, this hope that is secured. And Peter reminded us a couple of weeks ago as we were going through, he reminded us that there is, that the way to be saved and the way to have this hope in what Jesus in himself deserved and accomplished is to have faith in him. And Peter warns us, he said, there's real faith and there's also a fake faith. And the real faith is what is going to unite you to Jesus and all that he deserves. But there is also a fake faith. There is a false faith. There's a false faith. The real faith treasures Jesus himself and transforms a person's heart. And it endures through trials. Peter says that. And so last week we talked about this idea of holiness. And we compared holiness to futility. We compared holiness to futility. We said that the purpose for us is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yet we've inherited this craziness of sin that we are slaves to pursuing things that will not satisfy us, that will not accomplish what we need. And the gospel frees us to holiness. We get to enjoy what Christ has accomplished, and we also get to enjoy and glorify God forever, which is truly satisfying. And the weight of glory then is on God himself, and we can glorify him. Now, holy means, the root of the word is being cut or cut off or being set apart or consecrated. One of the greatest pictures, like illustrations of this was in the Old Testament. There was tools and utensils used for the temple service. The priests had to use these things, and they were made special, and they had all kinds of special things they had to do to make these, but they were also purified, and they were only to be used for the temple sacrifices and those sorts of things. They were consecrated. They were set apart. Even the priests themselves, they were set apart for that service. That's what they were to do. And so holiness is this idea of being set apart for God's purpose. You're consecrated. So being saved is that you are set apart for something. And we know that that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So trusting in and submitting to, surrendering to the gospel as you hear it and you say, I submit, I believe the gospel. What that does is it consecrates you. It consecrates you for something. You've been set apart for something. Look at verse 22 here. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Okay, so purify your souls by obedience to the truth. What he's talking about there is their response to the gospel. Look even further down here in verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news, the gospel. So he's saying that there's the appropriate response to the gospel is faith and saying, I need that. I want that. That is what I need. That is for me. So you've been purified. So being saved consecrates you. It sets you apart for something. It sanctifies you, sets you apart, it makes you holy. What is it that that holiness looks like? What is that purpose that we've been set apart for? What is that? And he says, so having purified, verse 22 still, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for, and what is the answer there? What have we been set apart for? A sincere brotherly love. I don't think many people would have filled in the blanks that way. That's not a very religious way to fill in the blanks. Typically, when we think of holiness, we think of things as in don't touch that, do this, say these prayers, do this, attend this, all those sorts of things. Religious rituals and what to stay clean of and all those things. And he says holiness is actually tied more to this idea of love than it is to those things. In fact, he's talking specifically about brotherly love or this idea of brothers and sisters. Now, holiness, salvation covers every area of our lives, and Peter will get into that as the weeks go on. He'll talk about workplace relationship. He'll talk about marriage and those sorts of things. But specifically today, he focuses in on our relationships in the church. Brotherly love, he talks about. Brothers and sisters is a great term that the Bible uses often to talk about Christians. And we think about the gospel is that the only begotten, the only true, natural, always was, always deserved to be Son of God, Jesus, was on the cross, treated like he wasn't the Son of God. He got what he didn't deserve, so that those of us who do not deserve to be children could be adopted in as a free gift, and so that God actually accepts us and treats us with the love that he has for Jesus, which is incredibly crazy. And that's why often salvation is talked in terms of adoption, that you once were not part of the family, but you've been welcomed in, making us now brothers and sisters. That's why he's talking about this idea of brotherly love or brothers and sisters. So those who enjoy Jesus' relationship with God as a father, it covers every area of their lives, but right now, he's focusing in, he's zeroing in on this, our relationship with each other. And like I said, we tend to think of holiness in terms of like clinical things, of purity and making sure you don't touch bad things and making sure you do these things. But holiness is primarily expressed and exercised in love. That's what I want us to see here. Holiness is primarily expressed and exercised in love. That's what it looks like to be set apart for God. So Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his response was this in Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He's putting Jesus on the spot, trying to embarrass him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment, the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Keep in mind the purpose of us, of our creation, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He's saying basically all the commands that God has ever had. All of these things can be summarized by either saying, this is how you love God, and this is how you love people. And most of the time, it's both. This is how, so God defines that. These are, God's laws are a defining of love, definition of love. And what this means is that your pursuit of God and your pursuit of holiness is not going to cost the people around you, but bless them. If that's what it means to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be set apart for God's use, then that means that your pursuit of God is not going to be a curse to your family or to your neighbors. In fact, pursuing holiness and pursuing God is actually going to end up being a blessing to your neighbors. Carlos shared a wonderful example of how we are to love people who are not yet part of the family of God, and we pray that they would become. And the parent organization is Samaritan's Purse. And Jesus tells the story of a man who cared for somebody who was his natural enemy, who was not yet part of his family. And that is something that is extremely important. Right now we're going to focus on people who are part of the family. And so what I want us to see here first is that brotherly love or sisterly love, this idea of brother and sister, sibling kind of love, is actually one of the goals of the gospel, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In fact, notice in verse 22, he doesn't say, so have a sincere brotherly love. He's saying, this is the result. If you got saved, this is what the result was. That's what the goal, that is one of the results of salvation. Brotherly love, or this sibling kind of love, is a result of the gospel. It's one of the effects that God intended to have when he dreamed up the gospel many, many years ago, before creation. When he dreamed up this gospel, God created, he said, this is what I want it to produce. That people who are not naturally part of the same family would treat each other and would become brothers and sisters. They'd love each other like this. This is one of the goals. And we are consecrated for God's purposes, one of which is loving care of his kids. So if Dave gets saved, means he's adopted as one of God's kids, one of God's priorities is that that guy gets loved because he loves him. And so he saves a few other people, a whole bunch of other people, to love Dave. This is one of the things we've been set apart for. This is what pursuing God looks like. And this is because holiness is ultimately imitating Christ, in a sense. Now, you don't get saved by imitating Christ. But one of the results of salvation is that God transforms you moment by moment, day by day, into the image of Christ. So it means we will love God the way Jesus loved God, but it also means that we will love the church the way that Jesus loves the church. We'll love God the way that Jesus loved God, but we'll also love the church the way that Jesus loves the church. And so it is insane to think that you can love Jesus without loving the church. Without loving people he saved. Because he compared the church to his own body. In 1 John 4:11-12, John says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, he's talking about how he gave his life up for us, we also ought to love one another. Here's why. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfect in us. It's like you can't see God, so showing love to him is best shown, I mean, you can worship him and enjoy a relationship with him by prayer and obedience, but he says the way that you show the actions is that you love his people. So we're consecrated to love the church the way that Jesus loves the church. Love it as our brothers and sisters. This is something that the gospel is meant to produce. The question is, why does Peter need to tell us this? Why do we need to hear this? And he gets into some details as to what to not do. How this is what it doesn't look like. Stay away from this. And then what it does look like. I think, first of all, is that it helps us to take very seriously how much Jesus loves the church. So Jesus instructs Peter to write this because Jesus loves the church. And not just the church as a whole, but he loves the people in the church. He loves people who belong to him. And so he wants everybody to know, you make sure that you love him because I love him. You make sure you love her because I love her. So this is the first reason why Peter would say this, is because it underlines and reminds us how much Jesus loves the church or people who have become adopted to be his brothers and sisters, Jesus' brothers and sisters. And here's the second reason. The people who can hurt you the most are your family, typically. I mean, physically people can hurt you, right? But the hurts that are going to cut the deepest and last the longest are typically people who are part of your family. And when Jesus died, he died to create a family that many sons and daughters would be added to the kingdom who didn't deserve it. So the church provides more opportunities to forgive than we would want it to, right? The church provides us tons of opportunities to forgive. Those are not typically things we want. We don't want opportunities to forgive, right? We want opportunities to celebrate. And the other thing is that there's no cut for being in the church. I mean, the whole idea of the gospel is that we're in because we don't deserve it. So we're not, you know, keeping people away. Like, are you going to hurt somebody? Well, we'll just make sure, you know, can you promise not to sin? And, you know, let's make sure. That's one of the reasons as well, Peter would say. So we're likely to get hurt. So you are not going to be able to be part of a church for very long without somebody hurting you. If you haven't been hurt by me yet, clock is ticking. It doesn't mean it's okay. He's not justifying that. But he's setting us up. He's saying, you need to hear this. The kind of love that would honor Jesus, the kind that was intended to be produced by the gospel, is not natural kind of love. It's not natural. It's selfless. It's unconditional. And it's persistent. Because that's the kind of love from the gospel. It wasn't natural for God to go and rescue us who were fighting against him as enemies. But the gospel will bear this kind of fruit in those who are saved, because that's the result of salvation. So now we can get into what does it look like. We've already seen that this sibling kind of love is one of the goals of the gospel, because it shows the gospel. It glorifies God, and we start acting in a Christ-like way. But what does it look like? We're going to see two different things here in this passage. There's a million different things that can help us understand this. But this passage provides us with a couple of things. The two things here is that it's pure and earnest. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we look at this idea of pure. What does that mean by pure? We can see a couple of implications for saying that this is that you've been purified for this, or this is a pure love. A couple implications. We can see that the motivation is pure and the definition. So it affects why we do it, what are motives, and what does it look like, okay? The definition of love. Because there's many definitions of love. So the first one is that the motivation is pure. It's Christ-like. So this is as opposed to self-centered love, like loving somebody else that you say, I can get something out of this. If I befriend this person, or if I'm really good to this person, I know they own a business and my kids can maybe get jobs, etc., like those sorts of things. Or maybe if I'm really good to this person, I'll get a position of honor. Or maybe I know this person's popular, so if I befriend this person, if I treat them really nice, if I love them, then I will get something out of it. And he's saying, that's not at all true. That's not the kind of love we're looking for. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that in a religious sense, loving a person can be self-serving if you're doing it so that God will accept you. Right? If God says, Derek, here's how you get to heaven. Make sure you love Carlos. I know you don't want to. But make sure you love Carlos, and then you can get to heaven. Now, me going to like befriend Carlos, that's self-serving. I'm not doing it for Carlos. I'm doing it for me. Why? I want to punch my ticket to heaven. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that it frees us up from those self-centered motivations to love people. Why are you doing this? This is what the gospel has produced in me. That I love you. Not because God told me to, and I really want to get to heaven. And so, I mean, I don't really like you, but I want to get to heaven. See, the gospel frees us up from that sort of thing. And that's what he's talking about for our motivations, that they are pure. But then, so we talk about the motivation for loving people is this idea of purity, but also the definition for love is pure or Christ-like love. So what does it look like to love a person? What sort of things are you going to do? What does love look like? And that idea of purity means Christ-like. So Christ sets the boundaries for it, and Christ's definition of love. So Christ does set the boundaries for what is it looks like to love somebody and what it doesn't look like to love somebody. And those are changed in different relationships, right? There's certain things that you would do in one relationship that are loving, but if you did them in another relationship, that would not be loving at all. And who sets that boundaries? Who defines what it is? Christ does. So that's what it means to love in a pure way, by Christ's definition. By Christ's definition and by Christ's boundaries. Now, so Christ's definition would be putting their needs before your own. Or being honest when people are involved in dangerous things or they appear to be walking away from their hope in Christ. So you say, well, I just got to love people and accept people. Listen, you do have to love them, but what does it look like to love a person who's walking off a cliff? Warn them. Chase them. That's what love looks like in that situation, because that's what it looked like for Christ. By Christ's definition of love, believers and churches will need to say occasionally, you're my brother, but what you're saying about Jesus is wrong, and it's dangerously wrong, so you need to stop. That's what it means to have sort of a pure, a Christ-defined idea of what love looks like. Love also doesn't mean covering up illegal activities, right? Well, I thought you loved me. Well, yeah, but you did something illegal, so I reported it to the police. And that's one of the ways I love you. In that case, you're not choosing, do I love him or do I obey God? Actually, it's not a choice between the two. Reporting that illegal activity is actually a way to love that person. So you're not having to choose between holiness and love. You're having holy love by Christ's definition. What would Christ say is the way to love that person? And here's the thing with the idea of purity. If we don't let God define what love looks like, if you're taking notes, this is a big one. If we don't let God define what love looks like, we will become enslaved to either our own passions or the passions of the people around us. And we will be in slavery to those things. If we don't let God define what love looks like in each different relationship, right? It's going to look differently in each relationship, and Christ will define those. If we don't let God define what love looks like, we will be enslaved to either our own passions or the passions and appetites of the people around us. It will be slavery. When we go back to what we were talking about last week, it will be futile. Slavery to doing things that will not satisfy us, will not glorify God, will not be satisfied in delighting in him. So this love is pure, but it's also earnest. And we see that the word earnest says two different things here, not two different things. Two big ideas are packed into that one word. This idea of intentionality, and it has also endurance. So do it with intention. Think about it. Don't do it by accident. It's not simply if somebody's around you, don't punch them in the face. Although it would include that if you're wondering. So don't punch people in the face. But this idea of intentionality is pursue this kind of sibling kind of love. Think about it. Look for it. Plan for it. Make a point of doing it. Look around and see, is there anybody who's not receiving this kind of sibling love? Is there anybody around in the church who knows Christ but doesn't have anybody to call as to think of as like sort of a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? Is there anybody? I need to do that. Also, this idea of earnestness is pursuing it for yourself and for your family. If you're a parent, you pursue that kind of relationship for your kids. If you're a husband, you pursue that kind of relationship for your wife. And if you're a wife, you pursue that kind of relationship for your husband. You pursue these things. But you do it with intention. And it's not just tolerating people. It's seeking that kind of relationship out. Now, God's intention is that we treat each other more and more like family rather than just a social club we all happen to belong to, right? We have more in common. We're more like a family than people who just happen to go to the same movie theater every single weekend. This is more of a family, and we got to be intentional about those relationships. But you can't probably have 200 real close BFFs. You can't. It's not very easy to do that, and it wouldn't work. You just spend a little bit of time with each of them. It just doesn't work. That's not how it works. But we ought to make sure that each person has a few. Because that's the goal of the gospel, one of the goals of the gospel. There's implications for all of our lives. But one of the goals of the gospel is that we would have siblings in Christ. So we need to pursue that. Make sure that each person has a few. Now, the early church that was birthed by the gospel, they gathered together en masse on the weekends and then they spread out. They scattered throughout the week and meeting in homes and really enjoying this family that Christ provided by his death. So this idea of earnestness, so you pursue that. One of the ways that we provide as a church, we set this up, is this idea of life groups. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I encourage you to talk to me or Don. You can stand up, Don, or wave your hand or make some noise. Don, over there, if you want to get involved in one, or you can go to the info table if we have one still. I think we have one. But talk about that. That would be very important to do. So earnest, we're on this word earnest, right? It has this idea of intention, but also endurance. What it means is that you're probably going to have a bunch of good reasons to not do it, but get over them. You can have a whole bunch of reasons to not love me, but do it anyways. You have a lot of excuses. You know, he's done this, he's all those sorts of things. And they'll, especially because it will be painful sometimes to do this. It'll be painful to endure, to push on and to do it. You'll have reasons to stop and to break relationships with people. But consider the seed of the gospel that actually is growing and producing this. It's Christ's love for you. Not simply tolerance of you, but Christ's love for you, his pursuit of you, his desire to be with you and around you persists even when you fail to hold up your end of the bargain and you offend him. Because his relationship with you is based on grace. Our relationship with each other is also based on grace. Grace meaning you don't deserve it. So these verses are best applied to yourself, right? Because you can see this and be like, well, hey, he's not doing X, Y, and Z, so I'm going to stay away from him. It's like, that's the whole point of this thing. Do these things even if somebody is not doing X, Y, and Z. They're not reasons to get mad and withdraw when you feel that others aren't doing this for you. In fact, that's the opposite point of this passage. The word earnestly assumes that others will hurt you or disappoint you. Earnestly assumes that others will hurt or disappoint you. So as we've noted, we're not likely to have 200 BFFs, best friends for life, best friends forever. I don't know, there's a whole bunch of, I don't know the terminology now. Ava knows it more, but. So you're not going to have that, but each person has the job of throwing aside what stands in the way of sibling love with another brother or another sister. We have that responsibility, and we'll get into that right now. What does it not look like? Now, even if we can't hang out with these people on a weekly basis or you know, every other week and share meals together with this person, what are we going to make sure doesn't happen? And here we can get into in verse in chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So he's saying this idea of put away or banish them. Get rid of them. You know, if you have a deck of cards, different cards you could play, they're not any of the cards you can play. Say, I'm not even going to think about using any of those. They're not available for me to use. Get rid of them. And whenever you see yourself doing these things, repent. Repent of these. The first one is malice. Malice means that you want something bad to happen to that person. So obviously you get rid of that one. Think of that. How does it work through the gospel? Is Christ desired not that something bad would happen to us, but that what he deserved would happen to us, that we would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. All right, so this idea of malice. The second is these two words, deceit and hypocrisy. Deceit and hypocrisy. So that means that you're either doing something good for that person, but you're not actually loving them. So that would be me doing something for somebody on the outside. It really looks like I'm loving them, but I actually hate them, but I'm just doing it for them anyways. That would be this idea of deceit or hypocrisy, or saying you love them but not acting on it. That would be a deceitful or hypocritic way to approach love. Now, the reason typically that we're deceitful or hypocritical about love is that we would be embarrassed for people to know what we really thought. Right? Why else would I deceive people unless I was embarrassed at what people think, how people would react to what I really feel or what I really think? So that happens often when we really feel a certain way or we, you know, really can't stand a person. We don't want to be around them, but we act like it anyways because we're embarrassed about it otherwise. Now, the solution to that is not just saying, hey, brother, I hate you. Actually, I've been pretending to like you, but I really hate you. The solution to that problem is, how about changing your heart toward that person? Going to Christ and repenting of it as sin, confessing it as sin, and saying, this is not acceptable. I've been showing that I hate this person, but I sure do not like them. And so changing that. This is this all built in this idea of deceit and hypocrisy. You actually love them. Instead of just saying what's on your mind about it and hiding it, you change it. The next one is envy. If we're on this list of things that we need to toss away, cards that we need to get rid of from our deck. Envy. See, the thing with envy, and all of you who have had kids or nieces and nephews or whatever around you, you've been to kids' birthday parties, especially with siblings, when it's somebody's birthday and the other kid doesn't get a present, that's envy, right? Envy hates it when other people get a blessing that they don't get. That's what envy is like. When you're blessed and I'm not, that's envy. It doesn't love it when other people rejoice. Now, it's not simply that a person didn't get a gift, because the day before, the kid didn't get a gift and he wasn't throwing a fit. He's upset that he didn't get a gift when somebody else did. But of course, this is the opposite of the gospel. Because who received the blessing at the cross? Us, and not Jesus. And it was joyful. Not the cross wasn't joyful, but us receiving the gift, even though he wasn't, that was joyful for him. And slander. Slander. Slander does not just mean saying untrue things about people. Slander means saying anything, true or false, with the intention of hurting somebody else. Or without the intention of blessing them. And this is something that unfortunately happens a lot in families. And because it happens in families, the church is like a family, it happens in churches. Where we're just sharing information, getting things off our chest. I just want you to know, slander means saying anything about somebody without the purpose of blessing them. Now, that doesn't mean everything you say about a person is all roses. Sometimes you have to say something that's very true and very hard. But the intention is that you're doing it, that person would eventually be blessed. And this is opposed to the gospel. Because the gospel presents Christ as an advocate for believers. Meaning that when we've done something wrong, Christ is just quickly running to the Father. Like, look at what he did. Look what Derek did. Look at all this. He's not doing that. Christ is saying, Derek sinned, but forgive him. Christ doesn't use that information to hurt us, but to bless us. He is an advocate, not trying to point out the sins that we've done, but to change us and to forgive us as well. He's an advocate who pursues reconciliation and forgiveness. And that is the example. That is the beautiful thing that we have in the cross. And that is what the gospel will produce in each of us. That is what it will produce in us. So we can say this. We can ask ourselves when we're about to share something juicy with somebody else. You can ask yourself, what would my life be like if Jesus talked to God the Father about me the way that I'm talking about that person right now? You justify everything unless you look at the gospel, and you can't justify anything anymore. Well, I can do this because, like, what? Hold on, wait a second. What if Jesus talked the way that I'm talking about Sam? What if he talked that way to the Father about me? How long would I last? Not very long at all. So he is not simply our example, but he is what has saved us and what is changing us. He's the image that we are being made into. This also talks now about the motivation for doing this. So I want to look here at verse 24 or verse 23 here. I'll just take a couple minutes here and then we'll close. So do these things, love each other earnestly from pure heart since you've been born again. Not out of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was prophesying hundreds of years earlier to a bunch of people who were actually literally physically in exile. And so he says, and this is the back piece of Isaiah's message to them. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Basically, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here's the big idea here. He said, Isaiah was preaching to a group of people who were also in exile. They were in real, literal exile. And he preached good news to them. He preached, in a sense, a gospel, good news that God was going to save them. And it came true because it was the word of God. Now, the people heard it when they were hundreds of years earlier. They heard it when they were in Babylon. They heard this message. They heard it. But it seemed like, how could we believe this is true? Because they were in the middle of Babylon, glorious and powerful with all its glory, and thinking, this looks like it's going to last forever. How could God's word be true? How could we ever be freed? How could we ever be rescued? And Isaiah said, listen, this good news, it will happen because it came out of God's mouth. It will produce what it was intended to produce. And so Peter's using that language here. He says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. The end of verse 25 saying, listen, you have good news preached to you as well. And while the Israelites back in the day were comparing the glory of God to the glory of Babylon, it looked like the glory of Babylon would totally persist and God's wouldn't. But here he said, look at this. Now God has proclaimed his gospel to you that though you are in exile right now, though you are not experiencing a perfect life in a sense, that you have hardships and pain and you're experiencing hatred and broken relationships and all of those things, he says the gospel, the good news, the promise that God has declared to you is that you will be freed from exile. And then he uses this idea of glory and holiness. He ties them together and this idea. What does God's glory, which will last forever, what does it look like? He says, here's what it looks like to be holding on to this hope. God's idea of glory involves people who love each other as siblings, even though they don't deserve it. That's what it means to be set apart for God's glory in the church, that we love each other as Christ loved us. He said, just like what happened with Isaiah, it happened. That hope is sure and secured because God proclaimed it, and everything God says happens. It comes true. And so the message to us is, this is what it looks like to have a hope that is secured and not deserved by us, to be clinging to that, is that we would love each other in the same way that Christ loved us. That's what it looks like to cling to this hope and to have that hope secured. And so that's what the word, this idea of this word being the seed that produces things, that's what the word, the gospel, produces in us. And the gospel will come true because it was preached by God himself and secured by Christ on the cross. I invite you to pray with me and we'll sing one song in closing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for loving us in a way that we don't deserve, and for inviting us and making it possible for us to be your children with the love that you love Jesus with. And Lord, I also thank you that your gospel was intended to produce brother and sister kind of love in us. So thank you, Lord, for giving us brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would honor you, that we'd be transformed by this gospel, that the fruit that the seed of the gospel would bear in us would be love for one another. Pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that the way we love each other would be helpful to each other. And that it would be, that Lord, that it would be a blessing, that you would bless us by the love that we have for one another. And Lord, I pray that where we have been hurt by other people calling themselves Christians, pray that you'd heal that hurt. And Lord, I pray that the love we show to other people would not be dependent on who they are, but on who you are. And we would be persistent in it and earnest in it. And I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name.